Our burden is that people would come to faith in Christ, they would follow him, that they would know him. And yet, there's a concept that's floating around, even being promoted in many churches, that goes something like this. The immensity of God is being swallowed up, or the immensity of God is actually swallowing up the knowability of God. For years, we've thought, you know, we read the Bible, we find out who God is, we increase in the knowledge of God, we find out what he's like, his attributes, his character. We have Jesus as the perfect representation of who God the Father is. And yet, in the world today, there's this idea that God is so big and so massive and so immense and so huge that it would be arrogant of you to think that you could ever know him. Well, that would be true if it wasn't for the fact that he has revealed himself to us. That is the hope of the gospel. That he is so holy, he is so just, he dwells in unapproachable light, and yet he has chosen to come to us. That's what we've been singing about this morning. And so we can know him. We can pursue him. We can worship him as he reveals himself to us. We're going to receive our offering during this time. And so, ushers, let me invite you to come forward. And as we worship and giving back to him, let's ask that God would reveal himself to us. He is a noble God. First of all, he says, according to human tradition. That's a philosophy. Secondly, according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's a philosophy. We're going to talk about that philosophy today. And finally, not according to Christ. So three different choices, three different philosophies you can live your life by. Number one, you can live your life by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week, how Jesus canceled the record of debt which stood against us with its legal demands, setting it aside, nailing it to the cross, letting that drive my life. That's living my life according to Christ. But there are two other philosophies, and we're going to talk about those here today. And to sum them up, they are mysticism or moralism. We see mysticism in the words in verse 8 when it says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. We're going to unpack that. Next week, we're going to unpack that other phrase where it says, according to human tradition. We looked at last week the fact that we live in a very spiritual society. We've said that our culture is a spiritual culture. It's just not a Christian culture much anymore. Being spiritual is cool. Being Christian is not. To claim that you're on a search for God is cool. To claim that you have found him and know him is not cool. There was an article in USA Today that ran on New Year's Day, January 1st, 2011. It says this, is a new religion or none ahead for you in 2011? It goes on. Will the new year mean a new sense of spirituality, maybe even a new religion for you? A quick poll in our Mind and Soul page caught my eye. The question was whether people had changed their beliefs. More than one-third say they're still in the faith of their childhood, but 12% said they've changed their religion. But 40%, the largest single category, said, I've quit my religion, but I'm still spiritual. And another 10% say they are neither spiritual or religious. Saying I'm spiritual but not religious is very vogue and lets you easily off the hook in conversation. Spirituality sounds evolved on the trend tracking chart. Certainly there are many of these people who are seekers trying different ways to understand meaning, God, and life. Even atheists tell surveyors they are spiritual, but not religious. And so there's a lot of different philosophies out there when it comes to spirituality. And the Bible indicates that. Tertullian was a church father who wrote, he was a kind of a philosopher, he was a good philosopher, good theologian. And he said this, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so the doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. That's a great word picture, isn't it? There you have Christ on the cross, canceling the record of debt which stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross, and on each side of him were two thieves. There are still two thieves that are trying to steal the gospel, steal the heart of who Jesus is, the identity of who he is, the knowability of God. As we said earlier, there are some churches and there are some theologians out there who are so elevating the immensity of God that they are devaluing the knowability of God. And we don't want to make either error. So what are these elders? This term here there in verse 8, it says the elemental spirits. That's one of the hardest words to really decipher what that really means. The translations are all over the place on that. I think the NIV says basic principles. A lot of different ideas about what that was. As I was reading that, trying to figure out, you know, how do I explain this? And one of the commentaries I read said this: the elemental spirits are the fundamental components, is really what he's trying to say. We could use the analogy of the alphabet. You go to elementary school and you learn the ABCs. And those ABCs become the building blocks of words. The words become the building blocks of sentences. The sentences become the building blocks of paragraphs. And I believe what Paul is trying to say here is that some people who have embraced the fundamental components, the elemental spirits of spirituality, are living their life based on that philosophy, but they have yet to graduate to truth. They're still in the ABCs of spirituality. Let me put it this way. What is maybe the most basic, fundamental thing that you could say about spirituality? Maybe the letter A in that is something like this: there is a God. Maybe that's the letter A. Maybe the letter B is, he's big. Okay? Maybe the letter C is, he's good. Okay? Maybe those are the elemental spirits, the ABCs of spirituality. Now, all of those things are true, but they are not enough for us to embrace the gospel as it's presented in the scripture. So, there are certain people that want to embrace those ABCs of spirituality, but they don't want to go on to the things that the gospel clearly tells us, putting those letters together into words and those words into sentences, and eventually we have a very clear picture of who God is and how we get to know him. And so that's what we've talked about. And last week, as we've talked about the two errors, the mystics on one side, those who dwell in the elemental spirits, and the moralists, those who live their life based on human tradition, those two errors, those two thieves, are basically people who reject the fact that the record of debt of their sin has been paid by Christ on the cross. They would actually believe, you know what, that record of debt that I owe God, that's not insurmountable to me. I can overcome that, maybe through good works or going to church or good effort. There are people that don't believe that the legal demands that Christ has placed on us, there in verse 14 again, as we've kind of quoted that here a couple of times this morning, that those legal demands, they think somehow those are not that serious, or maybe there's not really that many laws, or maybe there's no laws at all. And there are people who genuinely believe that those nails on that cross were not enough for them. And so, when we don't believe the truth, what happens is we end up in one of those two categories. Last week we kind of used the analogy of a ditch. There is one pathway to God, but we will slide off the pathway into one ditch or the other. You remember last week I talked about the fact that my fundamental problem is not just that I sin, not just that that record book is full of all the bad things I've ever done. My problem is not just that I have sins. My biggest problem is that I love sin. I don't like people telling me I can't do what I want to do, right? And we use the analogy of a stop sign, right? I mean, my problem is not just that I roll through stop signs every now and then. My problem is I hate stop signs. I hate people telling me that I'm not smart enough to figure out that I need to stop when there's a car coming, right? And I hate the person that put the sign there that thought they could exercise authority over me, okay? And so the analogy is with God. God has some stop signs for me. He says, I don't want you to go there. I need you to do this. And he wants to direct my life. He wants to control my speed. He wants to control my direction. And my fundamental principle is I have a heart nature that says I want to be my own God and determine when I want to stop and when I want to go. So this week, as I was in the Best Buy parking lot and it was snowing really hard, and the ground was slick and hadn't been plowed, I was looking this way, and I was turning so I wouldn't hit the car that was coming at me, being very careful. And before I realized it, you know the stop sign they put right in front of the door so the pedestrians can go in and out? I knocked the fire out of that thing, just knocked it right across the intersection there, put a big hole in the front of my bumper. It was just miserable. And it's like, you know, that's analogy of my whole life. You slide off into a ditch, and you have to hit the stop sign to get in the ditch, right? So there are some stop signs along the way. Today, I want to be a stop sign for you, okay? Let me just warn you up front. This is not one of those warm, fuzzy, encouraging messages where everybody just goes out feeling so loved by their pastor, okay? My goal today is to be a stop sign so that you don't end up in a ditch, so that you can thank me later on that you didn't end up in a ditch, okay? And so in order to do that, we're going to read verses 16 through 19. Let's just read that real quick, and we'll come back and unpack those. Remember, the ditch we're talking about now was we're talking about avoiding the ditch of mysticism, the elemental spirits. Look at what he says in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so, I believe those verses identify some people who have fallen into the ditch of mysticism. And what you find out is that people who embrace a mystical understanding of spirituality, these people can really intimidate those of us who believe that it's just a real simple gospel. Jesus died on that cross. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He nailed it there. He canceled the debt. And because of that, I can be free. I can be forgiven, and I can know God vertically. These people intimidate people that just believe the simple truth that Jesus died on that cross to save sinners. And those who come to him in repentance and faith will be saved. Mystics think that's not enough. That's nursery school. That's vacation Bible school stuff. You need all these other things to add to Christ. They don't necessarily deny Christ or deny that truth. It's just the nails were not enough. You got to have all these mystical experiences. And these people can become spiritually intimidating to people like you and I. And so, first point is this. We're going to learn to stand up to spiritual bullies. Stand up to spiritual bullies. That's what he's telling us here in verse 16. Look at it. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Paul's saying, these spiritual bullies, in their arrogance and their pride, think that they are the arbiters of true spiritual life. And they size you up, and they listen to what you believe, and they stand over you and tell you whether or not you've done enough or had a deep enough spiritual experience to qualify as a real spiritual person. And one of the things that they use to intimidate people are shadows. Here are the shadows. He says, in questions of food and drink. And so spiritual bullies intimidate with shadows. Spiritual bullies want to use the Old Testament dietary restrictions to measure true spirituality. Now, back in those days, this was very much a Jewish culture. The churches that sprang up, the churches that were planted and born, were basically Jewish congregations who were now receiving the gospel and understanding that the Old Testament Messiah was Jesus Christ. They became Christians, and yet they were caught up kind of in this Jewish culture. They ate a kosher diet. And so, over and over throughout the New Testament, Paul's arguing those dietary restrictions were nothing but shadows. Do you see it there in verse 17? These are shadows of things to come. And so they would cast judgment on these people who wouldn't eat the right things and drink the right things. And he talks about festivals. There were seven Old Testament festivals instituted by God. You can read about them in Leviticus chapter 11. Don't do that right now. But there were these seven festivals. Things like the Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, and lights. And you remember as we walked through John last year and talked about how Jesus said, "I am the light." He said that in the midst of the festival of lights. And Jesus was basically saying, I am the fulfillment of all that the festivals were trying to communicate to you. So he says, let no one judge you based on food or drink or with regard to festivals or a new moon. Those were monthly sacrifices that people were supposed to bring at a new moon. And then the Sabbath. And so notice you've got the festival. Those were annual events. You've got new moons, those were monthly events, and you've got the Sabbath, that was a weekly event. And so these spiritual bullies were trying to intimidate and pass judgment on people who didn't get it right in their diet or in their days. And Paul says, this is what I want you to know about the Old Testament. Verse 17, these were nothing but shadows. Now think about what a shadow is. You can look on the wall here and you can see the heating and air conditioning duct up here, and you can see a little shadow on the wall. How did the shadow get there? It's because there was a substance in between the light. What Paul is saying is everything you read in the Old Testament was the shadow. Christ was the substance. What created the Old Testament festivals and dietary laws and all those different things was simply a shadowing of Christ. It was to point us to a person, point us to a substance. All of those things were fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the substance of the shadow of the Old Testament days. And think about the Sabbath. You have questions about should Christians keep the Sabbath? Well, I think that there's warrant for getting a day of rest. I think that there's wisdom and shutting everything down and focusing on worship on a day a week to keep us aligned. But Jesus is the ultimate rest. He is the ultimate Sabbath. You can lie around all you want on Saturday or Sunday. You will never get enough rest to qualify you to be right with God. That's what Paul's arguing. The Old Testament dietary laws and the festivals and the days and the new moon and the events, those were not enough to get you right with God. It's all about being fulfilled in Christ. Think about the Passover festival. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 39 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Everything in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. And so don't get lost in the shadows. That's what he's trying to tell us there in verse 17. Now, some bullies try to intimidate with shadows. Other spiritual bullies try to intimidate with secrets. Personal feelings and knowledge and just something happened to me that was kind of weird, and that's kind of what I based my relationship with God on. Look at it in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. In verse 16, he said, let no one pass judgment on you. So these spiritual bullies act like a judge in a courtroom, hearing evidence, deciding whether or not you're right or wrong. In verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you. Now he's talking about spiritual bullies that act like umpires, calling spiritual balls and strikes, saying, you don't measure up here. And that was inside the line. That was outside the line. Paul says, don't let anybody do that to you. He says they insist on asceticism. The word asceticism there is again, another word that's hard to translate. The NIV says false humility. False humility. These spiritual bullies think that they're really humble because they say, God is so big. God is so immense. There's no way you could ever know him. There couldn't be just one way. I mean, we just can't really know all that there is to God. There's elements of truth in that. That sounds like humility, but in reality, it's pride because they're setting themselves up as the one who can decide what is knowable about God. These people like to talk about what God has told them. And you talk to them about a service opportunity and they say, well, I'll pray about that. And as in my personal prayer time, I sense God leading me to do this. And God told me to do this. Listen, some of that is okay. But I am very wary of the guy that comes up and tells me, God spoke to me and told me. Now, I believe God can move. God can use his word and direct you. But the further you get away from the written word of God, the less confidence you can have that you've heard from God. The written word of God is his revelation to us. And anything you think you might have heard from God that doesn't line up with Scripture is not only wrong, it's dangerous. It puts you in the category of a mystic where now you are substituting the objective truth for your subjective experience. The only thing worse than the guy that says, God told me, is the guy that says, God told me to tell you, right? I got a special word of knowledge for you, right? And you're like, oh, what am I supposed to do? Well, you know, I can't find that anywhere in Scripture, but you know, God told me to tell you it's okay to divorce your wife. I've heard that. And because they feel like they have this special secret relationship with God that nobody else has, it comes across as false humility. It sounds right, but it's not, because it's not objective truth. He goes on and says, don't let anybody disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Worship of angels. Angels is kind of hot in our culture right now. Have you noticed the angels that just kind of are in conversation and TV programs and movies and books that are being written just kind of about angels? Let me tell you what the Scripture says about angels. One verse is Psalm 34, verse 7. It's a great verse. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. That's a great promise. That God has assigned some angels to protect me from some stuff that's dangerous out there. I can walk without fear. Fearing God, not fearing what's going to happen to me, because he's assigned some spiritual beings to protect me in the process. But listen, angels are never to act as the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But some of us have this idea that, you know, Jesus is okay for the kind of big general things in life, you know, just understanding the world. But when you're really going through some hard stuff, I mean, when there's bankruptcy and cancer hits and you got a child in the hospital, I mean, that's some time when you need something besides just Jesus. Now you need some angels, right? Listen to this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, tells us a little interaction that John, a human, had with an angel. Listen to what it says. Then I fell down at his feet and worshiped him. John made the mistake of trying to worship an angel. But listen to what the angel said to him. Revelation 19:10. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Angels, true angels, will never allow you to substitute them for the place only Jesus should hold. Only Jesus is the one to be worshipped. Only Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Jesus is superior to angels. Any angel that allows you to worship him, any angel that does not direct you to Christ, Any angel that draws attention to himself or does not draw attention to Christ is, listen, a fallen angel, a demon. The story is told of Satan, who was at one point Lucifer, a special created being assigned to direct all the worship in heaven. Okay? Lucifer was the worship leader in heaven. I don't know what that says about Micah, but that was the role that God created Lucifer for. You remember what happened? He got proud. He said, I'd like to have somebody worship me. And so he was able to influence one third of all of the angels to worship him and follow him. He led a rebellion against God. Well, God didn't tolerate that. There was not some big struggle for control in the universe. God just said, fine, you want to do that? You're out of here. He cast him out of heaven along with one third of the angels. And do you know where God put them? I would have put them on like Pluto. But the Bible specifically says he cast them out of heaven and he put them on the surface of the earth. They occupy the same geographical territory that you do. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if there were a few of them in here today. And do you know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing that they were doing on the day they got kicked out of heaven. They're leading a rebellion of misdirected worship. They're trying to get your eyes off of Christ and onto some other substitute. And that was the mistake of the mystics. They began to worship angels. Galatians 1:8 says, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan wanted to be God. He couldn't be God. Do you know what he does? He pretends to be God. He masquerades as God. And he'll even do some good things as long as it'll get your eyes off of Christ and onto some mystical experience. On January 1st, 2011, a new channel came on my television network. I don't know if you've seen it. It's called the OWN Network. OWN. Know what that means? The Oprah Winfrey Network. I was encouraged when Oprah said she was not going to have a, she was going to finish her program in 2010. And then we find out, oh, now she's got a network. Okay, now I'm not encouraged. And one of the programs on the Oprah Winfrey Network is a new documentary called, what's it called? Miracle Detectives. And so they're sending people out to kind of investigate miracles and see what happened. And here's a little promo for the show because I'm sure you all want to tune in, okay? Let's find out what Oprah's going to help us with as we detect these miracles. Let's watch. You say, what's wrong with that? You got a little girl in the hospital. She needs some healing. They've prayed. And all of a sudden, there's this light shining through a window on a door. And there's an angel in the hospital who comes to the rescue of the little child. What's wrong with that? How can you be against that? Listen, I wonderful. Let's pray for healing. Let's pray for little girls in hospitals. But anything that doesn't give glory to Jesus Christ is misdirected worship. And that's what the ditch was in Colossae. Teachers that have these mystical experiences but said Christ is not enough. And it gets us into healing of sickness, which is, I believe God does that. But where's the healing of sin in all of that? We've got to be careful that we don't get misdirected. Listen, fallen angels, demons, stand ready to feed your spiritual hunger with spiritual poison to kill your spiritual life. And notice in verse 18, it says the last thing here is they go into detail about visions, about dreams and what's happened to them. Let me kind of clear this up for you here a little bit. Let's talk about five ways that we fall into the ditch of mysticism, okay? Here's the way you end up in the ditch, all right? The first thing is it's real simple. It's real subtle. You just kind of slide a little bit. It's not that you just wake up one day and you're in a ditch. You just slide a little bit. You just become bored with Jesus. You're like, okay, I've heard the gospel. 30 years ago, I gave my life to Christ. I've read my Bible. I've paid my tithe. I've served in children's ministry. Is that all there is to life? And you become bored with Jesus. And that's the opportunity that fallen angels love to pounce upon. And then we seek to know God apart from God's means of self-disclosure. Yeah, it's a good thing to know God. But God has chosen to reveal himself in some very specific ways. Specifically, in the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, reported to us in the written Word of God, the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. But if you think, okay, I just need more, that's not enough for me, then what happens is you seek to know God apart from God's means of self-disclosure. Number three, you exchange objective truth for subjective, unverifiable, personal feelings or experiences. I just felt something. I don't know what it was. I just felt it. I just knew. Right? Well, you should feel something. There's an emotional component to you. That when we worship, there should be a joy and a hope and a longing. That ought to be a joy. But outside of Christ, that's very dangerous. Number four, you allow your sensuous mind to feed spiritual pride. You see the word sensuous there? That's what it says here at the end of verse 18. Puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. The word sensuous, we like, oh, that's talking about sexual sin. Well, maybe that's a part of it. Sensuous is not a good or a bad thing. It's just neutral. Your mind is sensory. You have five senses. You see something, you hear something, you taste something, you smell something, you touch something. And some of those things are good, some of those things are bad, but you see something, it goes in your mind, and you become puffed up because of something you've seen or heard or tasted or felt. And what happens is it feeds your spiritual pride. Do you know what the original sin of Lucifer was? Pride. He wanted to be God. And number five, you expose yourself to spiritual attack. Now, there's different things out there that we expose ourselves to. Some of them are overt spiritual attack. You can mention some of those. I remember, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. When I was, I don't know, maybe 14 years old, I got into reading horoscopes in the newspaper. I just thought that was kind of cool. I was a Gemini, you know? And I just kind of got into that, and it's like, man, sometimes these things that it said was going to happen really happened in the day. And then I kind of got into that. Horoscopes is outside the God-given means of knowing him. It's based on astrology. Things like seances, communicating with the dead, palm reading, psychic advisors, sorcery, wizardry, witchcraft. You say, oh, come on. Are you really saying those things are really that bad? I didn't say they were that bad. I would like to introduce you to what God says about those things. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses a divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, even if his name is Harry Potter, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. God is serious about this. Why? Because he loves you. He doesn't want you to end up in a spiritual ditch. He wants you believing objective truth. He wants you to know him. Those are things that we would just kind of say, I hope as a Christian, your senses would say, those are things we should not be involved in. But there are more covert things that I am shocked that some of us as Christians are reading and watching and believing and embracing and talking about that are not healthy for us spiritually. Much of February, April through April of 2007, there was a book that hit number one on the Barnes & Noble's and Borders and Amazon bestseller list. It was a book called The Secret. Let me tell you what the official website of this book says. The Secret reveals the most powerful law in the universe. The knowledge of this law has run like a golden thread through the lives and the teachings of all prophets, seers, sages, saviors in the world's histories, and through the lives of all truly great men and women. Do you hear the spiritual intimidation in that? You're not a truly great person unless you know the secret. All they have ever accomplished or attained has been done in full accordance with this most powerful law. Without exception, every human being has the ability to transform any weakness or suffering into strength, power, perfect peace, health, and abundance. Rhonda Burns, the author, discovered the secret when she began reading a 100-year-old book. That's impressive, isn't it? A book that's 100 years old. I got a better book for her to read, okay? That was around a lot longer than that one, okay? She says she went back through the centuries tracing and uncovering a common truth that lay at the core of the most powerful philosophies and teachings and religions in the world. The Secret explains with simplicity the law that is governing all lives and offers the knowledge of how to create intentionally and effortlessly a joyful life. Anybody interested in that? Man, tell me. At this point, you're like, tell me the secret, right? I got to know this. I'm going to tell you in a minute. This is the secret to everything, the secret to unlimited happiness, love, health, and prosperity. Do you want to hear the secret? Here it is. Page 183. She says, "You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator. You are the creating creation of you on this planet." Actually, that was page 164. She goes on page 183 and says this: "The earth turns on its orbit for you. The stars come out at night for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. Everything beautiful you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. You take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret." The secret. Who is the core of the universe? Who is the master? Who is the king? Who is the creator? Who is God? Do you see that? And I'm telling you, people read that and buy into it. That would be one thing if it was just a rogue book. Listen, that book was number one for months on the bestseller charts. We've mentioned Oprah here. And Oprah is a young lady that grew up in the South. She has annually been voted as the most admired woman in America. Oprah was supposed to have been named Orpah. But what happened was the name somehow on the birth certificate, the letters got twisted. Orpah is a Bible name. It comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 14. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Apparently her mother wanted her to have a Bible name, but somehow the letters got twisted. Unfortunately, that was not the last part of the Bible that got twisted in relation to Oprah. She grew up in a Baptist church and claims to be a Christian. But unfortunately, she has some mystical understandings of what all of that means. And even though she names the name of Christ, she's redefined God, not as the God of the Bible. As a matter of fact, a couple of years ago, she hosted a webinar alongside an author named Eckhart Tolle, who had written a book called The New Earth, very much like The Secret. And hundreds of thousands of people tuned in weekly to watch this webinar. As a matter of fact, it became the largest church in America at that point. And there was a caller that called in and said, I'd like to ask a question. And I want you to hear the question. I want you to hear Oprah's response based on what we've read here in the scripture. Let's watch.
It's still about a belief, then it's not truly God. No. That's what you're saying.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever feels, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's one way to God. We've got to come his way. God is huge. He is immense. He is massive. He is omniscient. And he sets us apart. We are so separated from him that we are condemned unless he provides a way. And he has provided a way through Christ to know him. Don't allow the immensity of God to swallow up the knowability of God. Very quickly, point number two. Grow up as a strong body. Just one more verse here in verse 19. Verse 19. And holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Listen, Oprah is one example. I'm not down on Oprah. If Oprah's doing a cooking show, watch it. It's probably great. Medicine show, great, whatever. But when we are beginning to get our belief system from any other source other than the Word of God, we are going to end up in a ditch. And we are told here in verse 19, the reason why those people are in the ditch is because they didn't do one thing. What didn't they do? They didn't hold tight to the head, vertically connected to Christ. And so we need to understand that the head controls the rest of the body. The central nerve, we take our direction from the head. He is the one through whom we have everything that we need. Listen, you have everything you need to operate as a Christian. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We can know him who called us by his own glory. It was his plan. He called us. We don't reach up to God. He reaches down to us. And you can know him. We not only hold fast and hold tight vertically, but I want you to notice the last thing here. We hold tight horizontally. Do you see it? Nourished and knit together. Can I ask you, what are you feeding on spiritually? What is nourishing you? Is it Oprah? Is it books like The Secret? Are you being nourished by truth? You cannot grow strong in the body unless you are being nourished with truth. We're nourished. And it says we're knit together. Nourished and knit. The purpose of holding tight, listen, is to prevent division in the body. As it grows, there become it's more and more joints in the body. Notice, it grows with a growth that is from God. If we're holding tight vertically and being nourished by the head and holding tight horizontally, we're knit together as one body because we believe the same thing, taking our direction from the head, then you know what's going to happen? God is going to give a growth. He's going to give strength, so that we can stand up to spiritual bullies, so that we can grow up into a strong body. Over the last couple of weeks, I've actually spent several hours backtracking through some of the relationships that God has allowed me to have in this church. And I'm like, I'm having to go back and clear up some stuff that was miscommunicated. I've had to go back and seek forgiveness for some stuff that my human weakness and my sinful nature and my neglect and my own selfishness has caused some people to get sideways. And I'm like, I got to go back and make this right. I got to seek forgiveness. I got to take responsibility for this. And I've spent hours doing this. And I'm like, am I just getting worse as a Christian? So I'm having to do this more and more often. Am I just sinning more? And I was praying through that. And I'm like, I don't think I'm any worse than I used to be. I'm pretty bad, but I don't think I'm sinning more. I think I'm just having more opportunity because I have more relationships right now than I've ever had right now in my life. And the more opportunity I have to rub up against people, the more opportunity there is for friction. The more joints are in the body, the more opportunity there is for friction. The more we grow as a church, the more opportunity we're going to have to bump up against each other and get sideways. And as we are praying about what God is doing at Cornerstone this morning, do you realize that we may just get a little bigger here in the next couple of weeks? More joints, more growth, more strength, more opportunities to lock arms, knit together, hold tight to the head vertically, hold tight to one another horizontally, and understand that all the growth comes from God. That's our opportunity. But we can't do it if we've got divisions among us. We can't do it if we're listening to outside voices. We can't do it if we're in the ditch of mysticism. We need to hold tight to the head. What are you being nourished by? Are you growing strong? Are you growing spiritually? If you're not growing spiritually, it's probably because you haven't been nourished on the right stuff. Let's make sure we're connected to the head. Let me ask you to bow your heads. I trust that as you go out of here today, that your conversation is not going to be about the negative things that we've talked about. My goal in this message is not to bash anybody. It's to be a stop sign. It's to be a warning to you. Don't go there. Don't slide into that ditch. Don't allow the immensity of God to swallow up the knowability of God. Do you know Jesus? If you do, you have everything you need for life and godliness. It's the message of Colossians. If you don't know Jesus, you can know him. Cry out to him in repentance and faith and say, I believe that what you did on that cross was canceling the record of debt that stood against me with its legal demands. You set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what I want to hold on to. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand right now? We're a distinctly different people because we believe distinctly different truth. I want to pray for our congregation here. I want to pray for you here at the end. And as I pray, would you pray these words along with me in your own heart, your own words to the Lord? God, I want to be a person that knows you intimately. Make that the prayer of your heart. I don't want to end up in a spiritual ditch. I don't want to get led astray by some fallen angel. I don't want to get strung out on misdirected worship. It's all about you. I want to believe. God, would you give me the faith to trust you, to believe truth? Guard me from error. And Father, I want to pray for our church right now. And we're at a season where it appears that you're giving a growth that is from God. God, we want to hold tightly to you as our head. We want to be knit together, the joints and the ligaments, no division among us. And I pray that, God, if there are some people here that are sideways in some relationships, if there's tension, if there's forgiveness that needs to be granted, I pray that you would not allow that to fester and grow, but you'd give the humility, the courage, the grace to seek one another out, to sit down and as one express forgiveness and love and grace. God, make us strong. We really do want your glory to shine brightly from us as a church. More than anything, God, convince us there's nothing left to be done. We don't have to add anything to Christ because of what you've done on that cross. It has all been done. It's paid in full. Help us to believe that. Help us to celebrate it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.